And just to recap from last week in our passage, an edict was written to banish Queen Vashti. She was the head wife of King Ahasuerus of Persia. She was banished from his sight forever for refusing to, I'll use that word, sashay in front of a large crowd of drunken officials at his big party. And that's where we pick up today. Here's the reading of God's Word in Esther chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and reading through 11. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, you again are not mentioned here, but we know that you are here in the events of the day, overseeing, overruling all things. And so, Lord, help us to see what you would have us to know of your sacred word. And help us to see Christ in it. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, I'll remind you that Scripture does not include every detail of what happens even in a narrative like this. That is a story. It is generally agreed upon, and I did not realize this until studying it, that between chapter 1 and 2, there is generally agreed upon that there's a span of 3 or 4 years that passes. It doesn't just go immediately from the party into this let's pick a new wife scene. There's a generally agreed upon a span of 3 or 4 years during which time King Ahasuerus goes to war against the Greeks. And this war is well documented. We particularly look to the ancient historian Herodotus. And in that history of the account of the invasion of Greece by the Persians, he says, "The Persian army was indeed greater than any other in recorded history. There was not a nation in Asia that he did not take with him against Greece, save for the great rivers There was not a stream his army drank from that was not dry. That indeed is a lot of men and animals. It was estimated that he invaded with 180,000 troops or so. And yet, this Persian conquest failed miserably. If you have ever played the game of Risk, some of you have. It's about global conquest. Ahasuerus is that player with a bunch of men on one country. He's trying to attack another much smaller army next door, but he keeps rolling ones with his dice while the much smaller army rolls sixes every time with him. Ahasuerus keeps rolling ones in his battles with the Greeks. And it's not really an issue of luck or fate. There's really no such thing. It's another example of the way in which God acts sovereignly in the affairs of mankind, whether they be slaves or kings. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says this: "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." It's God who is in control of these things, even the affairs of pagan kings. So if this is the case, and 3 or 4 years have passed since the scene in chapter 1, then King Ahasuerus is finally back after waging war, back in the capital city. He is licking his wounds. He is probably pretty lonely. No one wants to be around a losing king. They're generally not good company, not lovable losers. He thinks of Vashti. He remembers his former queen. She's now disgraced and banished. He more than likely misses her beauty, her attention. And quite likely, this is a very irritable and antsy man. So the young men that groomed him and attended to his needs were certainly the ones that would notice this the most. They're the ones that see him behind the curtain. And they probably held some kind of brainstorming session among themselves. What can we do to lighten his mood, to get him back into a good place, since he was probably making them miserable? And this is what they come up with. This is what they suggest to him, that there would be, in essence, a kingdom-wide contest in which the most renowned, young, unmarried beauties of the land would be gathered together in Susa, in the harem, and there they would prepare for a time through special cosmetics and through special diet. They would be supplied with the finest products and foods that the kingdom had to offer. And the winner, after this season of time, would become the new queen. Now, can you imagine the mamas in the Persian Empire when this edict goes out? Can you imagine them primping and grooming their eligible young daughters for when the selection committee comes through town at such and such date? And can you imagine the daddies pacing the floor with these ambitious dreams of becoming part of the royal family? Well, there were thousands certainly involved in trying to get ready for this. And there was at least one Jewish family that we know of, and that was headed by Mordecai. He was a descendant of Kish, and Kish was one of the Jews that had been captured by the Babylonians over 100 years prior to this. Remember, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. The way the Jews got to this place was because the Babylonians had taken them there. But then the Persians conquered the Babylonians. I know it's a lot of conquering and whatnot. But these folks, this Jewish family, had been in Persia now for over 100 years, and Mordecai was the head of the family. He lived there in the capital city right under the king's nose. And he had a young orphaned cousin that he adopted as his own daughter, and her Hebrew name was Hadassah. Her Persian name was Esther. They kind of have some similar sounds in the languages. And that refers to a star-like flower, or even a star, or even the goddess, the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, which was the goddess of love. You see the ideas there of a star, of a bright light, of shining, of love. So this Persian name, Esther, may have been given to her as a sign of her great beauty in the community. But we're going to call her Hadassah today to emphasize her Jewish name, her Jewishness. Now notice that our text never says that Mordecai prepared or offered Hadassah to be in this contest. She was taken into the king's palace, into the harem. Now, Mordecai might have been on board with this. Who's to know? That's not made clear. But it also points to the fact that the king's command is law, and to violate it means death. And a beauty like Hadassah would have been very hard to hide. She would have been known, especially in the royal town. So she really didn't have a choice in the matter in terms of being in this contest. Now it seems that when she gets into the harem, when she gets into this large group of women, Hadassah quickly finds favor with the chief eunuch, and that is a man named Hegai, and he advances her along with seven ladies-in-waiting, seven special helpers appointed from the king's palace. He advances her to the top place in the harem with all the best of everything for her. Truly, it's a chosen position. And she grooms and exercises and diets and does whatever else they did back then to beautify themselves. What she did not do was reveal her ethnicity as a Jew to those around her. She did not. Mordecai had warned her against this, not to let anyone know that she was a Jew. Why? Well, quite likely, at that time and place, it was that they might have been considered inferior or outsiders and thus viewed with some suspicion, particularly because of their particular religion. Most other folks would worship all the variety of gods that were there in the empire, but the Israelites were set apart in their religion. Or perhaps God had granted Mordecai a vision of what was to come. And he realized silence was imperative at this time for his people. So whatever the reason, she did not reveal that she was Jewish. So Hadassah prepared during this season. And Mordecai, her father figure, went by the entrance each day of the harem to check on her and make sure that she was doing well. That's a comforting picture. So that's a synopsis of what's going on in the passage today. It's an interesting one to be sure, at least from the level of the National Enquirer or TMZ or some other gossip column. Can you imagine the word around town regarding this huge group of young women? All the suggestions, the speculation, the news, oh, she's wearing this, she's wearing that. Imagine, too, all those young women living in such close quarters together. They're each preparing to look their best. They're each vying to be the new queen, surrounded by rivals everywhere. Your roommate is your rival. That is a soap opera, no doubt about it. I would not want to live in that situation. I'm sure no one would. But there's a lot more to it than this. There are lessons to be learned for us as Christians. And so let's consider a couple of those together. First, there's an obvious one. And it points to that great flaw in the king's character. He's got a number of flaws, but this is one for sure. And that is a false emphasis on physical beauty. The king has his priorities in the wrong place in regards to looks. He wrecked his relationship with Vashti through trying to show off her outward beauty, like a realtor showing a piece of property, because in essence she was property to him, and that is sad. That caused him to lose someone that he cared for, though it was obviously a superficial way that he cared for her. He does seem to regret his decision to banish her from his sight at this point in the narrative, and so he's looking for something else. So even for a king, though, the normal way to pick a new wife, and especially here in the Persian Empire, was to pick one of the seven noble families there. That would preferably be someone with a good head on her shoulders as well. He would want to build the kingdom, and this is how kingdoms have always done it. You marry someone that benefits you in some way. The kings of England would marry the princes from France and vice versa. There's always that strengthening of the crown, but not for him. It was all about looks. So what can we learn? Well, we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be careful about placing this huge emphasis on outward appearance, whether we call it beauty or handsomeness. Outward beauty can hide that which is quite hideous on the inside. I found an interesting story from author Derek Prime. He tells of a Methodist minister long ago named William Sangster, and he lived in Wales. And he surprised the town that he served in by holding a beauty competition. You don't normally think of the pastor sponsoring a beauty contest, do you? Well, they were surprised when he did. The conditions of this contest were a little different than normal because all of the contestants had to be over 70. That's unusual, isn't it? And his argument was this, that at 17, you have the face that God gave you, but that at 70, you have the face that you have made for yourself. Now, what does that mean? In other words, you can't hide a lifetime of frowning and complaining and bitterness, or of smiling and kindness and joy. You can't hide the expression of your face for a whole lifetime. It kind of gets stuck there after a while, kind of like with dog owners and their pets. They start to look like one another. Well, if you frown for 70 years, it's going to show on your face. The expressions that you, what's in the heart will come out and show on your face at age 70. Proverbs 31:30 tells us that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What we feel inside, both men and women, will show on our face as we age more and more. God's glory shines through true beauty. Saul was handsome and tall. He was praised. But he was also petty and deceitful and doubting and disobedient to God. And I bet he looked like a worried mess there at the end of his life. It shows. What you feel inside shows. The more years you live, the more it shows. That's why the beauty contest for the 70-year-olds. He wanted to show true beauty. Hadassah's true inner beauty was showing through in some form or fashion here. She was not only beautiful on the outside, but she affected the chief eunuch, Haggai. I'm not going to get into details here, but as a eunuch, he would not have been swayed by the outer beauty of Hadassah. And after all, he was surrounded by beautiful women, hundreds and hundreds of them all the time. Instead, there was something about her character that touched him, that impacted him, and it resulted in him showing favor towards her. And he was indeed powerful there in the harem. So young people, or maybe not so young as it may be careful as you look around for a potential love interest or spouse. The inner beauty that comes from knowing Christ is infinitely more important than the outer appearance at the time. The outer appearance will change, but it's the inner beauty that is important. And for the rest of us, remember that we're also to see what true loveliness is, just like Reverend Sangster was trying to show. True beauty is that which reflects the love of Christ in us. We're warned not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're not to be conformed to the ways of the world, which only appreciates that outward beauty. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to see what the truth is. And the truth is that which comes from the Lord. It's inside. We're to look at people and ourselves among that as we are eternally. Not for our looks, not for money or power, but who we are or are not in relationship to God. King Ahasuerus did not have this view. And so he blundered along in life and he reaps the punishment in death, I'm quite sure. So one other point I'll leave you with today is that God cares for us all the time. He cares for us every moment in many ways, even in the dark times, in the hard seasons. He gives His favor to His children even when it doesn't feel like it. Hadassah was an orphan. That was often fatal in the ancient world, and sometimes it is even in this modern day one. I have shared with you a number of times various aspects of when I traveled to Peru 20 years ago this summer, and just seeing all the street boys there in Peru. There are estimated 250,000 boys roaming around on the street, some of them as young as 4 years old. They are cast out of their homes. They are orphans on the streets of the city, and their life expectancy is roughly 12 years old. 250,000 of them roaming around. Heartbreaking. The girls' fates are worse in some ways. But Hadassah had this guardian, you see, Mordecai, who took her into his own home, who was wise and caring and loving towards her. What a gift from God. That's not always the case. How often He provides great blessing in the face of extreme tragedy. And Hadassah, in our story, she's in confinement. It's a pretty luxurious prison, but it's still a prison. She couldn't leave. And yet she finds favor. And this episode reminds me of at least two people in the Old Testament, right offhand, that were also captives, Joseph and Daniel, each of them imprisoned and held captive. Both of these men found favor with God in their time of imprisonment. It doesn't mean they wanted to be imprisoned, mind you, but it does mean that God did not abandon them in this hard season of their lives. He actually blessed them in many ways, and so it is with Hadassah as well. Through her character, she finds favor. She receives extra. She receives blessing. God does this. And the favor doesn't stop there. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself in this story. I'm sure some of you have already read this. You know what's coming. Hadassah is part of the biggest story of favor there ever was. God used her to spare the entire Jewish race from annihilation. Remember, the Persians controlled that whole area of the world where Jews lived. And that was an excellent thing for the rest of the world, for the rest of human history, because somewhere in that Persian Empire, there was a Jewish family who, instead of being wiped out, had a child, who had a child, who had a child, until eventually one of those descendants was Mary, who in turn had a most marvelous son. This is a mark of favor on Hadassah that affects all of us. She never knew that. We do. And a lesson is to look hopefully at all times to God, all seasons of your life, and know that the words of Romans 8:28 are really true, not just theoretically, but really true. that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So if you love the Lord, He loves you before you loved Him. But if you love Him, then He is working the details of your life together for the good. And we are to rest in that situation, in the condition, in the time that we find ourselves in trust in Him. Now, sometimes He does not give us the favor that we ask for. And you know this to be true. Some of you know it very well. We've had two hard examples of that within our congregation just in these last weeks. One, a surgery that went horribly wrong. And one, a cancer that did not recede. That's in part why we are to pray in alignment for what He wants, what God wants. We're to pray to have His mind on a particular issue. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So we need to pray to align our hearts with His will, not that He will answer everything that we ask for. Because remember that as a Christian, God's greatest favor of all is not health. It's not a few more years. It's going to be with Him in paradise. That's the very best thing He can ever do. That's the best blessing He can ever grant to us. So we need to pray to see with His eyes. We need to trust in Him for all of this in our lives, even the stuff that we just can't understand that hurts and won't go away. Because if you're in relationship with Jesus as your Savior, then He is working things out for the good. And you may not see it in your lifetime. She didn't see all the good that would come from her actions. But in some way, shape, or form, the good things are coming to pass. So trust it and know it and live it. Amen.